whenever you look at somebody's website and you look at the individuals that work for a website or that work at a company, a lot of times when you click on that, their profile, that person's profile, it talks about them and how long they've been at the company and all these kinds of things. And then one of the things that they'll have at the end is things about them personally. How do they like to spend their time, their interests, things like that. Some people put, you know, spend time with family, the mountains, golfing, hunting, fishing, sports, music, whatever. One of the things that I've always thought about whenever I see those, whenever I have personally filled those out for the company website and things like that, is one personal interest that I have is food. I'm a big fan of eating. I like food. Mandy and I enjoy going out to dinner. We like trying new places. It's something that we thoroughly enjoy. And we'll game plan, like, ooh, hey, what do we want to try? Hey, where do we want to go? We want to go try this place. We're going to try this place. And but I've never put that on a profile because I don't want it to come across like, what is this guy obsessed with food? And is he a glutton? Or what's the deal there? I don't want to come across that way. But that is something that we truly enjoy, is eating. It's food. And the thing is whether you like it a lot or you would say, I don't like it a lot, to a certain extent, we all enjoy food because we need food. We all like food a lot. You may not love it, but you like it a lot. And you can tell that you do love it when you don't have it. When you don't have food, when you get hungry, what happens? You get hangry, right? You get all like, shaky. And like some days whenever I come home from work and I haven't had a lot to eat and I'm driving home, I'm like, I am so hungry. What happens? I walk in and without even thinking, even though I'm like, man, I need to lose weight and I got to cut 10 pounds and we're going to be going on vacation, I walk in the door and I head right to the pantry. And I tear open those chips or I grab cookies or whatever is like convenient because I'm so hungry. You lose all perspective. All discernment is gone. Well, hunger can be something that drives you. We are going to get into a passage today. In context, Jesus, John has been showing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing through, and Jesus has been addressing hypocrisy in the people. So if you're titling the lesson this morning, you're taking notes, is it's the hypocrites want more bread. The hypocrites want more bread. Not having bread can cause you to learn, not having food can cause you to lose discernment. And what happens is we're going to see a contrast of being driven by temporal things, not eternal things. People that are being driven by their personal needs and wants and desires, and not which is a temporal thing, and not by an eternal thing, is which is something that lasts forever and is what you cannot lose. So whenever I use that title of the hypocrites want more bread, very basically, when you think about a hypocrite, is a hypocrisy in and of itself is being one way on the outside and another way on the inside. That's what being a hypocrite is. It's appearing to be one way on the outside, but being totally different on the inside. So keep that in mind as we walk through this, because that is the heart attitude that Jesus is addressing with the people in this passage. And it is clearly not just for them, but it is for you and I here today. It's for us. So point number one is the response of false disciples. The response of false disciples. So John's continuing in this passages to contrast the response of the 12, Jesus' disciples, with the response of the crowds, which Jesus had fed, that were following after him. They had witnessed these amazing things. They had witnessed these amazing acts. But instead of responding with heartfelt worship like the disciples had, they responded with selfishness and greed. So number one is the response of false disciples. A is the lost provision. The lost provision. We're going to read starting in chapter 6, verse 22. I'm going to read through verse 24. It says, "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." So, setting context, Jesus had just, in the previous verses, Jesus had fed the 5,000. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, amazing thing. These people had come out to hear Jesus. They saw these amazing things. They saw these amazing acts. They were following him, which you immediately think, hey, that's great. They're following Jesus. These people are his disciples because they're following after him. They were not genuinely his disciples, and we're going to find out why. Jesus had just fed the multitudes. He had walked on water. We saw that in the previous verses, and it gets to this passage, and with Jesus and the disciples having crossed the lake to the western shore during the night, the scene the next day shifted back to the east side of the lake, and the crowd that had witnessed Jesus' healings and had been miraculously fed, they had experienced this. They stood on the other side of the sea, and they woke up in the morning, and they were looking for him. Where is Jesus? Why do you think they were looking for him? This is the provider of free meals. This man gives to us. And I wake up in the morning, and I'm hungry. I'm ready to eat. How many of y'all are hungry in the morning when you wake up? Some people are. Some people don't eat at all, which is probably crazy. But when at a certain point, you're going to say, I need food. I need something to eat. The crowd got up. They were looking for him, hoping for another free meal. And they might have intended to force him again, which they had tried previously, to become their king. Again, they are under occupation by the Romans. They wanted freedom. They wanted things that served themselves. They wanted freedom from occupation. They wanted meals. They wanted to be taken care of. And here's Jesus, who can do these amazing things, work these miracles, and he could be their king. Let's make him king. Because this guy provides for us. He takes care of us. Jesus had other plans. Gradually, it dawned on them that something had happened. Jesus is not there. Where is he at? That he had disappeared. And after searching unsuccessfully for him in the crowd, they realized that he was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, something to keep in mind about this passage. Because they were seeking Jesus does not equal true discipleship. Yeah, they were seeking after him, but they were seeking after him for the wrong reasons. They were following him for what they could get out of him. They were not interested in either worshiping or obeying him, of submitting themselves to him, of being slaves to him. They weren't interested in that. The previous evening, they had experienced the miraculous power and provision of healing and feeding. They had all witnessed and personally benefited from that supernatural sign. But instead of responding with humble worship of him and submitting themselves to him, they wanted more from him. They had no interest in Jesus himself as master. They had no interest in Jesus as king of their hearts. They wanted him to serve them. That's what they wanted. The superficial crowd, these bunch of hypocrites, the superficial crowd is always an easy target for the false promise of personal prosperity. That's what they wanted. They wanted to prosper personally. They had the attitude of a hypocrite. Oh, they seemed like they were pursuing after Jesus, but their hearts were not in the right place. So I actually have four application questions that we're going to go over. But instead of waiting for the end, we're going to write in these application questions throughout the passage. So application question number one. How do you view God or Jesus in your heart? How do you view God? How do you view Jesus? Do you view him as solely a provider? A bodyguard? Someone that takes care of you? Which he does all those things. Do you view him as scary? Oh, God, he's big and mighty and powerful. Do you view him as he is nothing? I don't believe in him. Or do you view him as your Lord and Savior, that you will humbly submit yourself to him? So the question is, that you and only you can answer, is how do you view Jesus? How do you view him? Is he your Lord and Master? Or is he merely a butler or a servant for you that is there only to take care of you? If it's the latter, then you're no different than the people that were following after Jesus that were hypocrites. They wanted something out of him, but they were not willing to submit to him. So A was the loss provision. B is the response to loss. The response to loss. Starting in verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So when they finally found Jesus in Capernaum, the people said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus purposely did not answer their question. You notice he didn't answer their question at all. He begins addressing not the question, but their hearts. He's addressing their hearts. Let me ask you application question number two. Application question number two. If you were in a conversation with Jesus, what about your heart would he address? What about your heart would he address? Scripture is very clear that God doesn't judge us by what's on the outside, but he judges us based on what's on the inside, our hearts, our motives, our attitudes. If you were in a conversation with Jesus, what would he address with you? Just the day before, they had tried to make him the king by force, and even miraculously, after he had miraculously fed them. Telling them of another, even more spectacular miracle would have only fueled that misguided fervor even more. They were wanting more miracles. Besides, the Lord did not commit himself to thrill-seeking false disciples. He didn't do that. He never did that. He ignored irrelevant and superficial question, the irrelevant and superficial question, and he addressed the deeper issue of their sinful motives. in coming after him. Psalm 24:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him." Those who fear him, that are submit themselves to him, and he will make them know his covenant. God opens the minds and the hearts of those that are truly seeking after him and reveals himself and opens the truth of his word to them. Those that are hypocrites, that are falsely following, do not get it. John 2:24 says, "But Jesus on his part," and this is something that we studied just a few weeks ago, "was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." Jesus did not entrust himself to them because they were not truly seeking after him. They were hypocrites. They were false disciples. They didn't truly want to have a master that they submitted themselves to and humbled themselves to. They wanted a butler, a servant. They wanted somebody to do for them. He didn't just give himself to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came and started talking to him. He didn't say, "Oh, you came after me. Well, then you're saved." When the woman at the well said, "Well, I want that water," he didn't say, "Well, boom, you're saved." That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. They had to first humbly submit themselves to him. And we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about that here in a minute. The Lord's rebuke of them, he says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He revealed their selfish, materialistic hearts. And that's an easy trap for anyone to fall into. It's, don't sit here and go, "Oh, those, they were idiots. They were so easily fooled." No, it's easy for all of us to be hypocritical, to try to appear one way on the outside, but to be truly another way on the inside. They were so blinded by their superficial desires for food and for miracles and for freedom from oppression, which is a real deal. They didn't want to be oppressed by the Romans. They were so blinded by their desires for those three things, for the food and the miracles, that they missed the true spiritual significance of Jesus' person and mission. Leon Morris said in the Gospel according to John, he said, "They were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies." That's what was driving them. They had witnessed these signs that Jesus had performed, but they failed to grasp the spiritual implications of what he was teaching them, of what he was trying to show them. What was the purpose of those miracles? It was to affirm the truth of his message, which is what happened previously with prophets. They would perform signs and miracles to affirm that they were genuinely prophets and that their message was true. And Jesus did these things, and they focused so much on the miracles, they were forgetting the message that Jesus was sharing with them, that he was living water, that he was the bread of life, that he was the way to salvation, that he was the source of eternal security. They missed that because they so were focused on the miracles. They wanted to be taken care of. Amazingly, after the feeding of the crowd, even the 12 had not gained a full understanding, the 12 disciples, or insight from the incident of the loaves, but their, it says in Mark 6:52 that their heart was hardened. They still didn't get it. They didn't understand the depth of the truths that Jesus was trying to share. They failed to comprehend the full reality that God himself was in their midst. God himself, the creator of the entire universe and everything in it, was in their midst. They didn't get it. They didn't comprehend it. When the Lord earlier calmed another storm on the same lake, they only asked the question, "What kind of man is this?" Thus our Lord called them men of little faith in Matthew 8:26. Jesus rebuked the crowd for their materialism, for their self-centered perspective. Instead of working for the food which perishes, the physical food that they sought. Jesus exhorted them to pursue the food which endures to eternal life. And he was talking about himself. He is the bread of life. If you partake in me, if you participate with me in being obedient to what I'm telling you to do, you will participate in eternal life. He was trying to do something, and Jesus' purpose was so far bigger and superior to anything that the individual's hearts desired. They desired food, and he wanted to give them eternity. It would be like exchanging, I would rather have a dollar or all the money in the world. And you're standing next to a Coke machine, and you're thirsty. And you go, if I take that dollar, I could get a Coke right now. Or I could exchange that for all the money in the world. And you go, that's an easy question. I'd take the dollar because I'm thirsty. And we laugh about that, but you know what? We do that every single day. You and I, every one of us in this room, we choose the temporal things, the things that are so small and insignificant, and say, this is what's important to me. This is what my heart desires. This is what I crave after. This is what I desire. Instead of saying, let me view this from God's perspective, and let me choose what is truly worthy. Think about that. And when you think about that, it changes how you and I live. What we seek after. What we desire. The decisions we make. It changes your motives and your attitudes and your actions. It changes your thoughts and your desires. That is what Jesus was trying to get across to them. And they weren't getting it. While he was certainly aware of their need for physical nourishment, he was much more interested in their spiritual well-being. Jesus was saying these things because he loved them. He desired for them to repent. So, rather than focusing on the decaying outer man, they needed to seek the spiritual nourishment which only the Son of Man could give. That's what they needed to do. After all, to gain the whole material world would forfeit one's eternal soul profits nothing. In response to Jesus' command in verse 27 to pursue spiritual non-perishing food of eternal life, the people said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? That was their response to him. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They filtered Jesus' words through their own warped minds and thought that he was saying that they needed to do some works to earn eternal life. There was something that they themselves needed to do. What was that work that they should do, they wondered? It's the same thing that the rich young ruler asked Jesus when he says, teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What more do I need to do? What work do I need to do? He asked that in Matthew 19:16. And in Luke 10:25, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, to put Jesus to the test, and he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? It was a familiar matter for the Jews to pursue eternal life through their works and through their religion. That's the way that they would get to God the Father, is through their religion and through their works. True salvation, of course, is not by works. Titus 3:5 talks about that. Jesus answered their question by noting that the only work, quote-unquote, acceptable to God is this. to believe in him who was sent. That's the only work that they had to do, was to believe in he who is sent. You see, salvation doesn't come to us by, hey, okay, give me a list of three things to do or that I've got to figure out, and then I can get salvation. Salvation is clearly by grace alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is through faith alone, Romans 3, 28. It is Christ alone, without question, Acts 4, 12. Because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3, 20 says that. There is no work that you and I can do to get ourselves justified to God. It is completely a work of, that he does. Salvation is the complete gift of God. And that's what Jesus was trying to share with them. He was trying to show them. He was trying to tell them, this is salvation, belief in me and what I'm telling you. Salvation does not come by any human effort, achievement, morality, moral work, but it is a faith that inevitably produces good works. When there is genuine faith, good works come out. Those are the things that we're going to do, that we are going to want to do, that God will do through us, through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. That's what happens. The rest of John chapter 6 develops Jesus' teaching regarding the food which endures to eternal life, pointing to himself as the bread of life. And that's what we're going to get to now. So point number one was the response of false disciples. Point number two is the contrast of wrong and right thinking. Point number two is the contrast of wrong and right thinking. So they said to him, starting in verse 30, What then do you do for a sign? See and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Incredibly, despite the miracles that they had witnessed, including this massive meal the day before, the crowd said to Jesus, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Again, they were looking for a genie in a bottle. You know, in Aladdin, whenever they rub the bottle and the genie comes out and, wow, let me do for you, let me tell you, and then let me sing for you and all this kind of stuff or whatever. They may not want Jesus to sing, but they definitely wanted stuff. They definitely wanted to be taken care of. They wanted a spiritual butler. They wanted a spiritual servant. Someone to take care of them. A server, not someone for them to serve. Huge difference. So, application question number three. Application question number three. Are you looking to serve or be served by a relationship with Jesus? Are you looking to serve or to be served by a relationship with Jesus? It's an interesting question. Because you might immediately say, oh, I want to serve. But if you immediately say that, you have to immediately say, okay, then what are my actions to serve him? And what is my genuine heart to serve him? Are those evident? Are they true? Is that a true response? And if it's, I'm looking served, are my attitudes and my actions and my heart and my thoughts and everything about me aligned with being served by Him or serving Him? If it's to be served, you need to tap the brakes and evaluate, where am I truly at in my relationship with Jesus Christ? That's a genuine question. The people's foolish demand demonstrated their thick-headed and self-centered curiosity, graphically illustrating the blind spiritual blindness that engulfs the unredeemed. John Calvin wrote, "This wicked question clearly shows the truth of what is said elsewhere. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Talks about that in Matthew 12:39. Jesus' miraculous feeding of the huge crowd just the day before was ample proof of His deity. They had seen it. They knew. But they were unwilling to submit to Him as Lord and Savior and Master. Unbelief is never satisfied, no matter how much evidence is given. No matter how much truth you give to somebody that is bent on unbelief, they will not believe. Luke 16:31 says that those who reject the truth of God's word will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. They won't be persuaded. An example of that is at the crucifixion. Fast forward, Jesus is on the cross. At the crucifixion, the unbelieving Jewish leaders said mockingly, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Do you think they truly wanted to believe in Jesus? No, they were mocking Him. They were mocking Him. But they said, "But if you happen to come down off the cross, then we'll believe." Yet when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, and there was clear evidence that that happened, which is a far greater miracle than coming down off the cross, because He had died and raised back to life, bigger miracle, they still refused to believe in Him. And rather than admit the truth, they desperately wanted to cover it up. They didn't want to accept the reality of His resurrection. They excused it away. Because if they had accepted it, it would have meant that they had to admit that they were wrong and change everything about their belief system. And they were unwilling to do that. They were holding on. They were holding on. Jesus had exhorted the crowd to believe, but instead they demanded another sign. Specifically, they said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." They said, "Hey, here's just an idea. I'm just spitballing here. How about we do this? God gave them manna for 40 years out in the wilderness. How about you do that for us, and then we'll believe you?" Because they thought, "Hey, are we smart negotiators or what? Because we're negotiating, if you do this one miracle, we're provided for the next 40 years. It will certainly strengthen. If we eat manna, we could probably beat the Romans." They were thinking, "Hey, this is a great deal." They were looking for something for themselves. They did not genuinely want to follow Jesus. They were fake disciples. They were fake disciples. Rather than worshiping Jesus as Savior, they wanted Him to continually give them bread out of heaven to eat with their mouths and not worship Him with their hearts. And Jesus says, it was like Moses, they had done, it was God that provided the manna, not Moses, for 40 years. That, in fact, was the contemporary Jewish thought. That, in fact, was what contemporary Jewish thought expected the Messiah to do for them when He came, was to provide for them. So the crowd challenged Jesus, "If you're truly the Messiah, you're going to do this for us." Jesus had no intention of gratifying their materialistic desires. And then he walks through and shares four things with them very quickly. First, it was not Moses who gave the bread out of heaven, but God the Father that gave the bread. Exodus 16:4 says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And again, the manna given to them was a sign of what God was going to do with Jesus for everyone. So Moses merely relayed God's instructions about gathering the manna. That's all he did. So it was not Moses who gave them the bread of heaven, but God. Number two, the manna was not the true bread from heaven. Jesus says, my Father now gives you the true bread of heaven. Me. He's giving you something greater. Something that doesn't just meet a temporal need for a day or two or a week, but he's giving something that gives you something that for eternity, that blesses you for all eternity. I'm the true bread, and the Father has given that to you. Third, the manna gave them physical life, but the bread of God, which comes down of heaven, gives them spiritual life. He was giving them something even greater. The difference between the dollar and all the money in the world. He was giving them something superior. Fourth, unlike the manna, which was given only to Israel in the desert, the true bread from heaven is given to the entire world. We sit here today as benefactors of this statement, of what God did. He gave the true bread of life that is available to you and I, not just to the Jewish people. That's a blessing. So Jesus was the true bread sent by God from heaven, and infinitely he was superior to Moses, and the bread that he offered was superior to the manna, and it provided salvation not for a day or for a moment, but for all eternity. So point number one was the response of false disciples. Point number two was the contrast of wrong and right thinking. And point number three is the confusion and clarity. The confusion and clarity. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us bread, this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And that the Father gives me, and all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's a lot of doctrinal points that are covered in this passage. The crowd's second request was their spiritual blindness, the fact that they didn't get it, completely missing out the point that they eagerly said to him, Lord, always give us this physical bread. Give us this bread. You're talking about bread? Give us this bread. We want this bread. You're talking about bread? Let's talk about bread. They continue to desire to use Jesus to meet their physical needs. They are not getting what he is sharing. Having first insisted to prove himself, they now insisted that he give them what they wanted. Give us this bread. They were still focused on having their physical needs met, as with the provision of manna. Meet our physical needs. In their self-centeredness, they exhibited the fact that a natural man, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Their dullness and lack of understanding prompted them to declare to them, Jesus to declare to them, I am the bread of life. Those that come to him will never hunger and thirst again. So really, there's two things that he shares in this passage that we need to hear and adhere to. Two simple verbs in verse 35 define man's part in the salvation process. In this part of scripture, in these verses, it talks about the fact that God has chosen. We see election, that Jesus will raise them up and hold them and keep them, that we can be confident and sure in our salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Genuine salvation cannot be lost. But the part that we play is two parts. Number one is to come. To come. To come to Christ is to forsake the old life and to submit to Him as Lord. John doesn't use the term repentance in his gospel, but the concept is clearly implied in the idea of coming to Christ. It is turning from your sin and coming to Christ, to reject it, to come to Him. The second part that we play is to believe. To believe in Christ, to believe and to trust completely in Him as the Messiah and as the Son of God, and that what He has said is the truth, and then to be obedient to it. And to acknowledge that salvation comes completely through Him. That's the part that we play, and that's what He is sharing with them. They have to come and they have to believe. It's the same message that He gave to the Samaritan woman at the well, that she had to come and she had to believe. She had to come, which is turn from and acknowledge and repent from her sin, and to believe in the truth of what He was sharing. We see God's sovereignty and election talked about and covered. Application question number four. And this is the last application question. Are you willing to come and believe? If you're not a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, or as you sit and you ask yourselves these previous application questions, and you say, I don't think there's genuineness to my salvation. I think I could be a hypocrite. I'm appearing one way on the outside, and I'm a different way on the inside, and there's not a genuineness of salvation. Are you willing to come, which is to repent, and to believe? If no, why not? What are you holding on to? Are you holding on to that dollar so you can get that Coke? Or are you willing to exchange it for everything? For everything. It's an easy question in theory, but it's another thing in application. It's another thing in application. What temporal thing are you holding on to that you're saying is more dear to me than eternity with Christ? If you are not coming to salvation, you're holding on to something. You're something saying something is more dear to me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You that You have given us this scripture that we can see, that we can hear, that we can truly understand because of the work of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You would use this passage to break down the hypocrisy in our hearts. Father, we don't desire to be one way on the outside, another way on the inside. We desire, Father, to be truly obedient to You, to love You with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with everything that we have, Father. Father, we do not have that ability in and of ourselves, but we know that You provide that to us. I just pray that You would allow us to truly think through the things that we've heard from Your word today, and that we would apply them to our hearts, that we would be willing to humble ourselves before the truth of Your word and be willing to make the moves and the actions to come to You and to believe the truth. Father, we ask and pray all these things in Your name.